Father, we just confess to you. Father, I confess to you that I need help. Father, in these moments, because this is your word, and these are things that the Spirit must reveal. And Father, many have heard the things that I will share tonight. They have read things, they've heard them described and explained in more eloquent fashion than I can. And their hearts have remained hard because this is not a war that can be won with logic. It's not a war that can be won, Lord, with human reasoning or human words. This is something the Spirit has to do by giving life and opening our eyes. So, Lord, for those who are believers, I pray that they would worship as we stare into your word and see you in it. And, Lord, for those who have not yet come to that place of belief, I pray that tonight, Lord, or this morning, or whenever they hear this, that there would be an awakening of their heart, that they would see that this is the God who has spoken to them and has sought them and has whispered into their heart, even during the night seasons. Lord, we pray that you would do your work. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the whole point of the book of Exodus has been to know God. I showed you that last summer when we studied through the first half of the book. If you look at the first 18 or so chapters of the book of Exodus, there's just nonstop action. Moses murders somebody, people getting boils, rabid frogs taking over Egypt, death angels escaping from Azkaban and killing a bunch of people. But then you get to chapter 19 and the whole tone of the book changes. And for the next 20 or so chapters in Exodus up to chapter 40 when it ends, you have God revealing himself in pictures, in laws, in discussions with Moses. But this has been the whole point of the book of Exodus. God was bringing Israel, his people, out of slavery so that they might know him. Everybody always gets it wrong in the movies. In the movies, Moses always says in a deep Charlton Heston-esque voice, "Let my people go." But in reality, when you look at what the Bible teaches, what he really said is, God says, "Let my people go that they might worship me." The whole point of Exodus was not just to escape from slavery, but to be delivered unto knowing God. It's not just what you're saved out of, it is what you are saved unto. Right? Well, here in chapter 19, God begins the process of really revealing himself. Now, we're going to study this next 20 or so chapters for the next few weeks. This we open with is a pretty scary scene, right? You got loud thunder and lightning, right? And so if my kids had been there, that would have been it for them. They would have become atheists right at this moment because they hate that. Right? There was an earthquake. There was a trumpet that continuously blew from out of nowhere that just seemed to get louder and louder. They were told to put up a perimeter around the mountain with God's warning that if anybody so much as touched the other side of it with their toe, they'd be struck dead. Now, there's a reason that the scene, and really this part of the book of Exodus, begins this way. And that is because God is setting the tone for how they are going to relate to him. And what was their reaction? Did you see it, verse 16? All the people in the camp trembled. God is a God that if you really ever see him, you would have to tremble. In fact, later in a few chapters, God told Moses that nobody could, in fact, look directly into his face and even live. You guys realize what that means? We say to God kind of flippantly, "Oh God, look upon us. God, be with us. God, we want to be with you." If God suddenly ripped the roof off of this place in the middle of this message and looked down on us, and we looked up to see what was going on, and we looked into his face, we would all die. That's what that literally means. And we don't want that to happen. True knowledge of God only begins with a deep sense of awe that causes you to tremble. And so here is going to be my question for us tonight or this morning if you're at one of our other campuses and you're hearing this. Does our response to God match his awesome immensity? And I'm going to try and show you that for most of us, it does not. All right? First, let me draw your attention to how he reveals himself. I'm going to give you three ways that God reveals himself. Number one, through awesome displays of nature. That's verse 16. Verse 16, you have thunder, you have lightning, you have fire, you have smoke, a trumpet that gets louder and louder until it's about to burst their eardrums. You see, certain manifestations of creation give us a sense of the majesty of God. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the skies proclaim forth his handiwork. Romans 1:20 says that it is through the immensity of creation that we see the eternal power of God. One of the healthiest things that you can ever do for yourself spiritually, whether you are a believer or not, is just walk outside on a clear night, look up at the stars, and think about the incredible size of creation. Right? I heard a pastor recently explain this, and after hearing him and watching what he did with it, I feel like I just couldn't do it better than what he did. So let me just actually invite you into their church for a minute, and you take a look. Watch on the screen here with me for a second.
A million kilometers. At a million kilometers, there's the moon. Okay? There's the moon. You can barely see the earth. You're at a million kilometers now. You're past the moon. And now we're going to go to 100 million kilometers. 100 million kilometers. You're still not to the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away. But now we're going to go to 10 trillion kilometers. There's the sun. Okay. You just passed the sun. Now you would see all of the planets at 10 trillion kilometers. And now we're at 10 to the 15th power. That means 10 with 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is. 15 zeros. And the sun's just like a bright dot amidst other stars. And now we're going to 10 light years away. At 10 light years away. Come on, let's go. Zoom, there you go. 10 light years away. Now you just see the sun with like 11 other stars that are kind of its neighbors. You know, that's our sun. And now we're going to go 1,000 light years away. At 1,000 light years away, you wouldn't even see our sun anymore. These are just a bunch of stars close to it in this cluster inside the Milky Way. Now we're going to zoom out even further, and that's the Milky Way we live in. See that cluster of stars? Those are about 100,000 stars that are closest to our sun. You can't see our sun anymore at this point. Now this is our Milky Way galaxy, and forget about the Earth. Okay, there's our Milky Way galaxy that we live in. And we're just buried in there somewhere. And we're going to pull out even further, and you'll see that our galaxy is actually, it's a big galaxy, and all those other things you're seeing now are galaxies. And we're going to pull away 10 million light years now. His next scene is 10 million light years. Those are all galaxies you see amidst our Milky Way, several hundred galaxies. Now we're going to go 100 million light years away. This is the last one. We're going to zoom out to 100 million light years. Those are all clusters of galaxies. Galaxies and clusters of galaxies. You won't even see our Milky Way galaxy anymore amidst that. We don't have telescopes that go beyond that little sphere there.
So what does that do to you? It's a guy named Francis Chan, by the way, a pastor out in California. You look in a telescope, and that's one side of creation that you see. You look through a microscope, and it's just as mind-blowing, the incredible detail and beauty and complexity that you see in creation. For example, a caterpillar, right? And that's quite different than a galaxy. A caterpillar has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head. That's a lot for a bug. I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there. An elm tree has approximately 6 million leaves on it. Your own heart generates enough pressure as it pumps blood through your body that the heart that is beating in your chest right now could squirt blood 30 feet, right? I've tried that. It totally works, okay? And I don't recommend it. Spiders produce three different kinds of silk. When they build their webs, they create 60 feet of silk in 1 hour. simultaneously producing special oils on their feet that prevent them from sticking to their own web. Now, you know, most of us hate spiders, but when you can spin out something four times your body length out of your rear end every single minute that has a greater density than Kevlar, but is more malleable than plastic, that deserves some respect, okay? Just going to say that. In the Amazon jungle, there are 3,000 different species of trees within 1 square mile. God did not have to do that way, right? He didn't have to. He just did it because he was wanting to show off a little bit. That's what it means when it says it declares his handiwork. Or how about this one? Why did God create so many kinds of laughter? Right? I mean, something just so mundane. I mean, you got the loud laugh. You've got the silent shoulder-heaving laugh, right? You've got the wheezing laugh, the obnoxious laugh. How many of you guys are snorters? Be honest, all right? All right, you got the snorting laugh. That's just God showing off, right? What you see when you look into creation, whether it is through a telescope or a microscope, you see this awesomeness of God. By the way, it is no wonder that the enemy in our culture, the enemy assaults the doctrine of creation. He has done everything he can to discredit it, rip it out of schools and out of consciousness. Because when you lose the sense of awe about creation, you lose a major window into the beauty and the immensity of our God. The second commandment that God is going to give to the people of Israel is that they should make no images of him, quite simply because there is nothing they could compare him to that would not insult and lessen him, right? The second way that he reveals himself in this chapter is in verses 10 through 13. He gives them a glimpse of his absolute holiness. Now stay with me here for a minute. In verse 10, he tells them to wash everything. Not a trace of defilement can be on them. But even then, you cannot touch this mountain even after you've been cleansed. And if you do, you must immediately be put to death. And when the people put you to death, they have to do so in a way that they don't touch you. Now you think, well, this is a little over the top. But you can't help but get the point, can you? And that is that God's holiness is no joke. Right? We tend to see our own imperfections and sin in general very casually. But God's holiness is so immense that he cannot tolerate even the slightest amount of sin. And that may seem a little ridiculous until you really begin to comprehend what sin is. First, you see, sin is like a disease. And that disease, sin, has led to all the tragedy, all the heartache, all the destruction that we see. Think about the most tragic things that you hear about. You know, things that make you shake your head and say, how could this stuff happen? When you hear about the rape of or murder of a small child. When you hear about the ugliness of racism, the pain of adultery, divorce, and abandoned children. The cruelty that results from unbridled greed. The genocides in places like Rwanda and the Sudan. All right? Suffering the loss of somebody who's killed through a drunk driver. Those are just symptoms of the disease of sin. You may not be guilty of some of those things yourself, but you have the disease that leads to them. When you go to the doctor and they determine that you have a little bit of the disease of cancer in your body, immediately they radically go to war on it, using even violent treatments like chemotherapy. Right? Even if you're not showing yet the symptoms of cancer, it's just that they know what it will do. God hates sin because it destroys everything beautiful. And second, sin's root is rebellion to the authority and the centrality of God. Sin is a flagrant assault on God's majesty. And God cannot tolerate even the slightest amount of it. And the way he feels about it, I realize this is a little crude, but you know, it's almost like I handed you a glass of milk. And as you were drinking a nice cold glass of milk, I was like, oh, there's a little bit of urine in it. Not much, just about 3%. Right? At that point, you don't say, well, if you could show me what 3% most of it's in, we'll just try to cut that out and go on. No, you spit the whole thing out. Right? That reaction of just, I can't tolerate that. That is what God is communicating about sin. God is holy. When Isaiah records seeing God later in the Old Testament, the angels say around God's throne, holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, when you say something three times, that's like saying ultimate holiness, absolute perfection, holy, holy, holy. He could not be more holy. He could not be more perfect. And when the prophet of God saw himself in the light of God's holiness, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. You see, when you see the purity of God, suddenly your own imperfections are clearly seen. Kind of like if you've ever seen one of those black lights that somehow shines a light and you're able to look at your skin and you see all this defilement, all this these microbes and all these germs that are just all over you don't normally see. That's what God's holiness does, is he shows them who he is and who they are. Number three, he reminds them of their awesome salvation. This is in verses 4 and 5. Trevor didn't read those a moment ago, but look at what he said back in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. Think about how I took you out of the jaws, he says, of the most powerful nation on earth. Think about how I revealed my power over creation and the plagues. Think about how I sent a death angel that brought the most powerful ruler on earth to his knees for your sake. Think about how I opened the Red Sea to let you walk through and then closed it behind you on top of the entire Egyptian army and made them disappear from the face of the earth. Think about the care, the concern, the love, and the power that I've demonstrated for you in that. When we studied all this last summer, we learned that what God did for Israel in the Exodus was a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do for his people. Think about the love that was demonstrated when God pursued us to the cross, when he took our shame on himself and he hung naked in our place, when he took our insults and mockery, when we spit into his face and we put nails through his arms and his legs and we ripped the flesh off of his body. We were his, as verse 5 says, his precious, treasured possession. I've explained this before, but when something is precious to you, you would give up anything to obtain it, right? If it was discovered that one of my daughters had a disease, and there was only one cure for this disease, and it was a special medicine, but this medicine, because it was unproven, insurance would not pay for it, and it was extraordinarily expensive, right? Without even a second thought, I would sell all that I had to get that medicine because my daughters are precious to me. You ever think about that's what God means when he says that you are his treasured possession? The God who had everything, gave it all up, and died a horrible death on the cross because you were precious to him. This is our God. He could not be larger. He could not be more pure or more holy. His salvation and love could not be greater. Summit, we worship a God we could not even exaggerate, whom our words cannot describe, of whom any image we would make would be blasphemous, who is so majestic and powerful and pure and holy and loving that if we actually ever could see him, we would immediately die, at least at this point. Their reaction, verse 16, they tremble. And verse 9, they believe. Here's my question. Right now, tonight, today, whenever you're hearing this, does your response to God match his awesome immensity? That's it. Does your response to God match his awesome immensity? Let me suggest to you three ways that for most people, their response to God, whether they are believer or unbeliever, their response to God does not match his awesome immensity. Number one, doubted revelation. Let me explain what I mean by this, because some of you that don't believe, you may say, well, of course I doubt the revelation because I don't believe in this God, period. Just hang on, hang with me. The result of this was that they trembled and believed. You say, well, duh, who would not if they saw that? But think about this. Listen, in the next few chapters, God was going to tell them many things about himself that would blow their minds. Some things that would completely turn their thinking upside down, and some things that would genuinely offend them morally and be hard to understand. But what you don't see in these chapters is them saying, well, you know, God, we really like this part over here that you revealed about yourself. We really resonate with that. But this stuff you revealed about yourself over here, not so much. So we're going to believe what you say about this set of issues, and then we're going to take issue with you on these issues because that's just offensive and backwards. No, after this display, you don't really have that as an option any longer. You see, there is something that we do, that people all over our culture do. It seems to be especially bad for Americans. It's something we do that makes no sense. It's when we think we can tell God what we agree with and what we disagree with about what he reveals about himself. People are like, you know, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God and the parts of the Bible that talk about this or that forgiveness and love and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to these moral issues, I just can't accept certain ones of those, and so I choose not to believe those. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? Either God has revealed himself or he has not. A lot of times, you know, people will say, well, oh, so-and-so is a Bible-believing Christian, as if there were any other kind, right? There's people who believe what God says about himself, and then there's people who reject it. I can understand people who disbelieve. I really can. I understand when a non-Christian says, Jesus is not who he said he was. He was a phony and a fraud, so I reject all of this stuff. That makes sense. What does not make sense to me is people who say they believe in God and then appoint themselves the judge of what he says about himself and critique various parts of his revelation. You might say you are a Christian, but you function like an atheist. You are not submitted to the revelation of God. You have made yourself the judge of God and his revelation. See, the question you have to ask is this the revelation of God? If it is, then you cannot make it subject to the judgments of your reason. Of course there are things in it that will blow your mind. Who are we talking about here? God, right? Remember his size? I read something years ago, and I've probably, some of you probably heard me say it before, but it just really kind of put this in perspective. It's a little bit of a mental stretch, but stay with me for a minute. It was a French mathematician. I know you're like, what can I learn from a French mathematician? You can learn this, okay? He was talking about, he said, imagine for just a minute that all of creation was two-dimensional, right? And so all the people that have ever lived were just two-dimensional dots on a plane, and they could only go this direction and that direction because those are the two dimensions. He said, imagine the God that created them was three-dimensional, and he was a sphere. So the three-dimensional God wants to reveal himself to the two-dimensional creatures. How does he do it? Well, he can't describe himself in three dimensions because they don't even have the capacity to understand the third dimension. He says, so let's just say that he decided the three-dimensional God was going to reveal himself to the two-dimensional dots by passing through their plane. He said, what would that look like? We said, at first, it would be a dot, and then it would spread out to a circle, and then it would close back to a dot as it passed through the plane. He said, imagine the poor little dots trying to explain that to one another. Is God a circle or is he a dot? Right? They just don't have the capacity to be able to explain some of the things that they have seen. Right? Then he asked this question, and this is why I share with you. He said, what do you think is greater? The dimensions, the distance between a two-dimensional and a three-dimensional being, or the distance between you and the God creator of all the universe? Y'all, if my mind is the size of a soda can, which it is, ounce to ounce, right? Roughly the size of a soda can, and God's immensity is the size of all the oceans, isn't it rather foolish to think that all there is to know about God is what I can fit inside of my little soda can, right? I have a challenge for you, those of you guys that don't believe, and I'm totally serious about this, okay? A number of you have these things you don't want to believe about God. Right? And what you do is you just, when you hear something you don't like, you kind of call it, I don't like that. I don't want to believe that. Go home tonight, right? Or whenever. Write it down on a sheet of paper, everything that you think God should be. Quit just taking pot shots from the hip about what you like. Write it out. You are an adult. Write it out. Write out everything you think God should be. And then when you get done, you go back and read it. Read your two or three paragraphs or two or three pages that you have written. And here is what you will find. You want to be God. That's basically what you'll find. You want God to be just like you, right? Are you at least open to God blowing your mind and shattering your categories? If not, then give up the whole pursuit, because all you're doing is looking into a mirror trying to see a reflection of yourself and call that God. Now you're like, well, but I got questions I can't explain. I can't understand why God let my child die of leukemia, or why he let my husband leave me, or why he hasn't answered my prayer to get married, or why God hasn't prospered me because he's prospered people I know that do much less than me. How come God doesn't hear my prayers? How come he hasn't changed this? How come I haven't found a spouse? Would it really hurt God to do some of this stuff for me? I got questions I just don't know. I understand. I just want you to know that sometimes God does not answer our questions. He just shows us his immensity and his love, and he says, for now, you got to trust me. You see, we want explanations, we get revelation. We want reasons, we get presence. We want answers, we get Jesus. You've got to decide if that's okay. We want explanation, we get revelation. We want reasons, we get presence. We want answers, we get Jesus. Here is number two. Second way I would say our response does not properly reflect the immensity of God, lethargic worship. lethargic worship. Again, they trembled. Sometimes in passages like this one, you catch a glimpse of the immensity of God and what people acted like when they saw him. And then you look at how we talk about God, how we worship him, and you think, how could we possibly be talking about the same God, right? Remember hearing this thing or reading this thing about Charles Meisner, who was Albert Einstein's chief disciple, chief student. And Meisner talked about why Albert Einstein had no real place for organized religion. He said, actually, Albert Einstein was a very religious man and believed very deeply in God. It was just that he had seen such majesty and beauty and complexity in the universe that when he went to the churches and he heard the pastors and the theologians talking about God the way they did, he thought they could not possibly be talking about the same God that he had seen evidence of through a microscope. They did not see, or a telescope, they did not seem to demonstrate proper respect for the author of the universe. There's no way they saw and could be talking about the real thing. You see, the intensity with which you worship or talk about something shows how much you value it and how much it has captivated you. I read something in a book by C.S. Lewis years ago that really changed how I understood worship. This is from Reflections on the Psalms. He says this, quote, "The most obvious fact about praise," listen to this, "whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me when I was an atheist. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, not just religious people, everywhere, lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, fans praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, praise of wines, praise of dishes, praise of actors, of cars, of horses, of colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest, most balanced, and even most capacious or largest minds praise most, while it was the cranks, the misfits, and the malcontents who praised least." We all want praise. We all praise, excuse me. I want us, you see, to show that kind of exuberance for God. Do you realize the things that we worship here in this country? We are worshipers. I mean, what do we really get excited about? I read an article this week about, I'm sure you've seen this, the Texas stadium that houses the great Dallas Cowboys. $1.2 billion price tag on this thing. It's got a 600-ton scoreboard that hangs down, which evidently serves as a great target for visiting punters from other teams. All right, Jerry Jones, the guy behind the project, says he wants it to be the eighth wonder of the world for people around the world to talk about the size of Texas football and the great Dallas Cowboys, which is already, by the way, a failed attempt because there's a bigger and more expensive one already under construction in New Jersey for the Giants. The article said that Jerry Jones seems convinced that the whole of creation was designed to color coordinate with the Cowboys uniform. And he just wanted an audience. He wanted a stadium to reflect that. I've noticed with sports that people have a sense, you ever notice this, of anticipation about sports. Carolina student said the other day, all right, I'm not yelling at him, but Carolina student said the other day, he said, I just want to call it before the season starts. The national champs are going back to the Final Four this year. I'm just calling it. It's putting it on the record right now. You ever think about what would happen if we had that kind of anticipation about what God would do? I just want to call it. By Easter next year, we're going to see God rip through the campus at UNC Chapel Hill. Right? You've got what we worship. How people participate. And again, I'm not picking on sports. I'll change to some other things here in a minute. They participate in sports with intensity. Just look at the fans. Right? I mean, I was speaking at Duke the other night, and worship leader for the Christian organization that I was in, speaking in, big audience, you know. I mean, I noticed the guy leading worship has a shirt on that says, go to HE Double Hockey Sticks, Carolina. That's what it said. But he had a piece of tape on it, right, that had taped over the ELL, and it said EAVEN, so go to heaven, Carolina. That's what it said. Of course, until he got done leading worship, then he took it off and went back to, you know, the normal mindset. The intensity that people have when they worship, when they follow sports. And I'm not saying, I mean, yeah, I'm not picking on him, right? I don't mean, by the way, just in case I don't mean that you come to church and you act here like you would at a basketball or a football game. I'm not saying you ought to come here next week with your face painted. You know, if this whole front section turns into the Cameron Crazies, and you got five guys here in the front row bare-chested with J-E-S-U-S painted on their bellies. I'm not saying that would be good or healthy for the rest of us. Sometimes real worship is a sense of awe that causes you to sit in silence. When you see God, sometimes it's more appropriate just to shut up and tremble. But I will go on record saying that I think some of you are hypocrites because you are exuberant when you talk about worship and your sports team, and you are lethargic and bored-looking when you talk about God. We teach this stuff to our kids, by the way. Not directly, but you push your kid into so many sports activities. Dance, football, basketball, soccer. And I'm not against sports either. I love them. Played them all through high school and still enjoy them. But when you pursue those things more than you pursue God, when you allow your kid to continually miss out on learning about and knowing God because he's always at practice and you're so proud of him because he can throw a little ball farther than all the other little kids can throw a little ball. And you realize how pathetic that is. Don't you think that teaching your kid to value and spend more time and more attention to sports and paying attention to them than you do paying attention to the God of the universe, don't you think that makes you a pathetic parent? Some parents teach their kids to worship academics. Now again, never directly, but you're always pushing them to get ahead. Now I'm into academics. I have a PhD. Right? But don't you see how learning the way of the world pales in comparison to knowing the maker of the world? It seems like we teach our kids to be excited about everything except a longing for God. Some people worship politics, whether they are Democrat or Republicans. Some people worship the green agenda. Everything's got to be earth-friendly this and ozone-safe, and I'm not ripping on that, but don't you see how senseless it is to pay more attention to the earth than you do its creator? I'm not saying, by the way, there's anything wrong with these things, sports, academics, politics. I'm just saying it is pathetic for us to be more devoted to anything than seeking the God of the universe. People ask me all the time about my political convictions. Like, do you have them? Of course. Do you know me? I got opinions about everything, even things that don't matter. It's just I'm never going to show more fervor or devotion or excitement about a political agenda than I do the God of the universe. Because I know that real hope and change you can believe in is found not in a man, it's only found in God. Right? Here's number three. Casual devotion is a way that I think our response does not show the immensity of God. For most of us, God is more like an assistant to us than anything else. You know, when you have an assistant, somebody you hire to get a job done, if they don't get it done, you fire them. Most people have God as their assistants. They figure out how to appease God. They marginalize him. They squeeze him in. God gets his section. You know, you got to be fairly moral or God will get on your, you know, all over your junk. You got to go to church. You got to go to confession from time to time. You got to say this, rub that, put some money in here, a little money for his work. You got to read your Bible from time to time. But if God is the size of what you see here, do you really feel like that's what it is to know him? To just read the Bible, attend church, avoid big sins, is that passionate, wholehearted love for God? God is to be sought more than anything else, and to be desired and loved and wanted and pursued more than anything. You see this, by the way, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 42:1, as a deer longs for the flowing stream, so my soul longs for you, O God. What we have done to this verse, a friend of mine, a guy named Matt Chandler, says, he says, this is the verse that our Christian subculture has turned into a plaque that you put up in your office. Or, you know, a verse you put on a little coffee cup with a deer that's, you know, jumping over the stream with antlers. And, you know, as the deer pants for the water and it's touching, it's sweet. This verse is more than positive, encouraging God thoughts. Or look at this one, Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you hear? Do you feel the intensity of that? You want God more than you have wanted any other human being or anything in your life. To talk about this with just about anybody else would be wildly inappropriate. If you see a friend you have not seen in a long time and you go up and quote this verse to them, that is awkward, right? My flesh has fainted for you. I have longed for you. I've been thirsty. You're like, stop it, okay? There were times, there are times with my wife that I long for her. I mean, especially you think about when you first fall in love. During our engagement, we have to be separated, and I would long for her. There are times when I'm separated from her now, and I long to be with her and my children, but not like he's talking about here. To say that my flesh faints for you. Right? David is talking about something so far beyond that. So let me cut to the chase and talk specifically to a few groups. You see, a lot of you know that your life is not really where it should be with God. Nothing should concern us as much as our relationship to God. Can I tell you guys what I think life's greatest danger is, especially for those of you guys that are young, right, and you're headed out? Life's greatest danger is not failure, it is not disease, it is not death. I think those things, in fact, failure, disease, death, those things can actually drive you to see your need for God. I think life's greatest danger is succeeding at things that do not matter and thus staying distracted from even considering the one thing that does matter, and that is where you stand with God. And I know some of you say, well, again, I don't really believe in God, so none of this really applies to me. That's fair. But you better make sure, this is what I would want you to walk away with, you better make sure that you are right. Right? If I were going to believe that there was no God, I would want to make sure that I was right. Because if there really is a God behind all that you see in creation, what would it be like to ignore and disregard and disrespect him? Noah Webster, the guy who wrote the dictionary, said something once that really made sense to me. He said, only two attitudes really make sense. The person that serves God with all their heart because they know him, and the one who searches for God with all his heart because he doesn't, until he has either found God or until he is sure that God does not exist. Some of you say, well, the lethargic worship, the casual devotion, that's probably me. Right? A number of us are, you know, candidly speaking, just playing around with God. Let me ask you a question. Do you really feel like if you had really seen God, something of what they're describing here, you could go on just flirting around with and nursing some pet sin? Of course not. Right? Well, then if you are doing that, if you are casually handling some sin, if you are okay with your lack of commitment, lack of fervency to God, how could you suppose that you ever really known or seen God? Right? You see, sometimes I think we ask completely the wrong question. Some of you hear this, you're like, well, what do I do? Just go home and try a little harder and feel guilty for a week? And then come back next week and have you yell at me and make me feel guilty again? No, you got to ask God for something much deeper. And that is, you have to ask God to open your eyes. Because if you could see God's glory, everything in your life would change naturally. The problem is not a problem of what you do, it's a problem of what you've seen. That's the problem. The way I've described it before is I feel like my relationship with the church here and the way how people treat God is, it's almost like every week all the good people get together, right? And I come in here and I exhort you and I, you know, admonish you to go out and live for God. And so you go do it. And I've told you, it reminds me of when my daughter first had her first revelation about how balloons work. She loves a good balloon, my oldest daughter. You know, it's just always fascinated her. And so the first balloon she got was from Red Robin. And it floated, and she thought that was awesome. Second balloon she ever got was from me at one of her birthday parties, and I blew it up, and it didn't float. And she thought that something was wrong with Dad, because the people at Red Robin, they blow the balloons and they float, but Dad's just go down to the ground, right? And I showed her that, well, if we want to keep this balloon up, this balloon can actually be more fun because we have to play a little game to hit it and keep it up, right? That's how you keep a balloon without helium in it. That's how you keep it up, is you keep hitting it. And I've told you, I feel like that's sort of a picture of how most people treat, like, church, is they, you know, what happens is here you are, you're, you know, spiritually, you're kind of floating down around the ground, and you come in here, and my job is to be like, pow, and I smack you, and you float back up for a week, you know, and I preach a sermon on giving, and you're like, give, you know, and then you float back down. Next week, I preach about reading the Bible, and you float back up for a minute, and you're reading your Bible every week, and every week it's a different topic you feel guilty about, and I smack you, and you fly for a little bit, and you come back down. That's why we do church weekly, because you can only fly for 3 or 4 days at a time, right? And you got small group to break it up in the middle so they can smack you too. That's what you do. But that is not what it means. That is not what it means to walk with Jesus. What it means to walk with Jesus is to have something inside of you that has so radically changed you that you just begin to float on your own, right? And so what you've got to pray for, what you've got to look for is not different actions. What you've got to change is you've got to change the vision of your heart. Because if you would see God, all this stuff would change naturally. You're like, well, how do I do that? I mean, where do I find one of these mountains, you know, like where I could, the fire and the smoke and the kilns and the trumpets? And it's a great question. This whole chapter, all of it, is a picture of something. And in fact, when you take this key and you unlock it, you'll find it just falls open for you at your feet. It's all a picture of Jesus. You see, when Jesus died, he died on a mountain. It says that when he died, the sky was covered by a thick cloud of darkness as God turned his face away. At the cross, Jesus endured the thunder of God's judgment and the lightning of his wrath for our sin. The fire of God's holiness burned through the body of Christ until it killed him. When Jesus died, the earth literally shook. And the last thing he did is he yelled at the top of his voice like a trumpet, "It is finished." You want to see where you can see God this way? It's all in Jesus. John 1:14 says, "In Jesus we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father." Learn of Jesus. Our small group leaders, one of the things we encourage them to read is a book called The Cross-Centered Life. Learning to see God in the cross of Jesus. You should get that. All right? Do not walk. Run to the bookstore and get that book. And just spend time learning and knowing Jesus. The other place you see and experience this God, by the way, is in his Holy Spirit. We're going to get more into this next week, but when the Holy Spirit filled the church in Acts 2, do you remember what happened? There was a rushing wind and flames, and even later there was an earthquake. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God with us. The God of this mountain is the God who came near in the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. We are not simply people serving God at a distance and going to check in with him later after we die. We are people living with and in the very presence of God and in his Holy Spirit. More on that next week. Okay, that's where we'll pick up next week. Why don't I get you, again, all of our campuses, why don't you bow your heads? In fact, actually, before you bow your heads, take out your worship guide. There's a sermon notes page in the back. You may have noticed this already, but there's a prayer. And that prayer is one that I want to walk you through. We're going to spend some more time with it next week. And I would encourage you to take this. Encourage you to take this, and over the course of the next week, that you pray this several times. Let me walk you through it now, and then let me pray for you. Just kind of, I realize you have to keep your eyes open and read it, but just look at it. Oh God, I've tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. Can you say that? I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered for so long. Father, this is a prayer not for changed behavior, but for a changed heart. God, help us to see the beauty of Jesus. And the cross, help us to see the immensity of God, immensity of you, in the things we learn and we study. Bless us, Lord. Show us in the next several weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.